Father, we thank you that with regard to this matter of great hearts, Lord, we have no good heart at all, unless it is by your Spirit and your grace, where you give us a new heart. And then you fill it, Lord, with the riches of your Spirit and the fruit of that Spirit. Lord, that we would have great hearts. That, Lord, we ourselves would be earnest. That we ourselves would be full bore and all out for that which pleases you. And for that, Lord, even as we have sang, we need your grace. We need our Savior. We need your help. And Lord God, we desire to excel in these things, even as Paul would exhort the saints often to excel even more. Father, we know that we have not come to where we should be, but Lord, we do declare this is where we desire to be, more and more growing in our love for you and love for your word, love for your church, love for our vocations and callings, love for the gospel, love for Christ. And now love in our families, Lord, in the way in which it finds its best expression. Lord, here, even as I would speak to the matter of these things and concerning parents, God, that there would be encouragement, that there would be refreshment, there would be reminder with regard to these matters, and wisdom given to us all as we come to you, our dear Heavenly Father, mindful of your mercies, mindful of your heart toward us. May you be glorified, Lord, in our homes, in our church, in our work, in our society. May you be glorified in all we do. And so, Father, may you have the glory again. May you receive that glory. May we boast in you and look to you in all that we hear, Lord, knowing that we ourselves are weak and frail, and yet you are faithful and even kind and good. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Louis Dabney, who was a military attaché to Stonewall Jackson and later became the president of Union Seminary, a great preacher, a great logician, and a great teacher of the Word of God, wrote these words: "It is the one business for which the earth exists. To it, to that one business, all politics, all war, all literature, all money-making ought to be subordinated. And every parent especially ought to feel every hour of the day that next to making his own calling and election sure, this is the end for which he is kept alive by God. This is his task on earth." You say, what is that one business that he subordinates all other business to? What is that one, he says, apart from our own concern for our own calling and election that we are to make sure we carry out? He says it is the education of children for God. It is the education of children for God. And I want to take up this matter, and we've had a parenting class, and I can't remember exactly when it was, but it's been fairly recent, so some of this may be review, but it's all condensed right now into one sermon. And so I hope to say much, and yet there'll be much, I'm sure, that could be said as well beyond all of that. But the scripture is very clear. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Edwin Palmer said, "Children are given to us not simply to be enjoyed and caressed, but to be educated, educated for this life and for the life to come." He agrees with Dabney on this whole point. Why is this task so important? Because they are image bearers. Our children are valuable. They have special dignity that has been given to them by God. They are, by God's providence, they are also unique, every single one of them. They are to be uniquely regarded, and it requires unique wisdom with regard to each of them, as many of us who are parents have realized. Because they are gifts of the Lord, they are to be treasured. They're to be nourished. They are to be loved, and they are to be treasured. Because they are sinners by nature, they themselves are to be corrected and to be instructed and to be taught in the way of life through Jesus Christ. Because they are susceptible to the influences of common and special grace, we may have hope for them as we instruct them and teach them. And so they are gifts that are to be directed. It is not hands off here, it's hands on, and we are to have great hearts. They are to be nurtured to maturity, to be prepared to live in this world for a right relationship of their souls to the living God and to the men around them, reared for a social and Christian life. And so I'm going to cover this under three simple headings with regard to great-heartedness. First of all, two great-hearted perspectives, and then I want to deal with the great-hearted practice, and then I'm going to speak of the great-hearted pattern that we have, which is our Father in heaven. In other words, if we are to do this rightly, we do have a pattern. It is the great heart of God himself as our heavenly Father, that we might ourselves know how we ought to nurture and educate our children for life and for life to come. And so I begin with the very first heading that I would use here, and I call it two great-hearted perspectives. Two great-hearted perspectives, and maybe it would be my observations of what I've seen and even what I've experienced as a parent, as a grandparent, as those who have influence with regard to the lives of children, that we should have confidence in God's word and in God's grace. This is the first perspective of parenting I think is most significant. We are to approach this matter, great-hearted matter, with a confidence in the sufficiency of the word of God to instruct us about those things. It's interesting, and I've mentioned it before, as Paul begins to speak about the outworking of the renewed life and the details of it, really the domestic duties as he goes to husbands and wives, children and fathers, as slaves and masters, as he kind of covers the practical gamut, and he does the same thing in Colossians as well in chapter 3. He comes to these very matters of that we're talking about, child raising. And again, we're informed, interesting, in the book of Ephesians, 4 verses are spent on telling wives how they are to live. 9 verses, men, are given for us, twice as many and more than the wives. 4 are given to slaves. 3 are given for children. And only 1 is given with regard to the matter of raising children. 1 verse, and this is it, verse 4. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. 1 verse. Parents are so anxious about that. So discouraged. Is that it? Well, the Bible says a lot. That's the other thing that we have to realize. But we like checklists. We want methods. And so often at times it seems like out of one verse you could probably find libraries of books about raising children. But the reality is that you have a library in the Scriptures itself. There is all sufficiency in the Word of God. We look to success stories. We want foolproof techniques, parenting manuals, parenting conferences, parenting books, CDs and videos and all those things. And there, in a sense, we understand that if we're conscientious parents, we want to know, we want to learn. We feel like we're, and in fact, all parents basically begin as beginning parents. It's like we don't have any background other than the fact that we ourselves were kids. But now we come into this place, and isn't it interesting that God himself is pleased to entrust that responsibility to new parents? Not grandparents, but to parents newly. And so there is a whole Bible that teaches us about life and living before God. In fact, that's really probably the main burden of the book of the Proverbs. It is a word really addressed primarily to a royal son, to a son of nobility. And the very purpose of that Proverbs is that he himself might be equipped for life. But it is, again, with response to how that youth is to live and the instruction that he is to be given. And so the book of Proverbs is one of those books itself that itself is the book that we need, but we already have it in Ephesians, because already in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, as it deals with the character of the Christian life, we ourselves are equipped to understand that God has graced us and given us grace and wisdom, how we're to walk in the light, walk in the Spirit, walk in wisdom, and walk in love, and according to the way that pleases God. He himself informs us of our character that is also to be manifested to our children. But we have this book. It contains enough to guide you if you are inclined to think biblically. And so the first thing that I would say is get your face in the book. Stay in the book. The book will teach you, and the book will teach you yourself how to teach your children with the very attitudes, the very words, the very wisdom that it gives. For there is, in a real sense, there is some wisdom outside the world. But it is, even as we sang, it's a faint and fleeting kind of wisdom. This is the wisdom unto eternal life. And so this book is enough. Have a confidence in the sufficiency of the Word of God. Great-hearted parents are in the book and love the book and understand the book. And as they come to that book with the hearts of their children in mind, they themselves seek that what they themselves are learning as well might be known by their children. Secondly, not only is there a sufficiency in the Word of God, there is a sufficiency in the grace of God. There's a sufficiency in the grace of God. We would ask, and parents ask, who is sufficient for these things? Who can handle this? And we all know it. Life hits us that way. There's a lot of things that we can handle. Work is easier than raising a family. We have our patterns, us men. We go to work. We have our jobs. We have our protocol. We have our way of approaching those things. And even the difficult issues of work or whatever it may be, we ourselves have learned to deal with it and to accomplish it. And you feel very confident about your work. But then the minute you come into the door, Dad, he hit me. No, I didn't hit you. You hit me first. And all of a sudden, you're over your head. And any parent knows that. Then again, the issues of life really find themselves challenging us, and all of our kudos in the public place or wherever they may be, all our wisdom seems to go up in air when we begin to have to deal with these souls that God has given us. And we wonder, who can handle this? And again, that's why we go to the books. That's why we go. And again, books are fine. I'm not discounting them, but I'm saying, listen, this is the main book. I'm not discounting taking counsel with others and all those things. But there's oftentimes just a parental paranoia, kind of a reserved panic about the process of nurture of our children, a nagging concern that maybe a failure here or a failure there or a misdirection here or then, that somehow the whole matter of raising our children is lost. It is sinful to worry about the nurture of your children. It is not sinful to be concerned to nurture them. But worry in any perspective is, again, sinful. Worrying about our children is as sinful as ignoring them. And so we can be hyper about our children, but it's a hyper act. It's a concern and anxiety that often leads to an over-control. When we really ourselves have to submit to the control of God as we come to our children. That's why, yes, when we wake up in the morning as parents, what should we be singing? I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee, because they need thee every hour. And so we come on our knees as we raise our children. It doesn't mean we do nothing, but it means what we do diligently, confidently, calmly, joyfully, really trusting God with the souls of our children as we commit them to God. Sometimes they're taken out of our hands, but they're never out of God's. We can bring them there, and we can bring them close, and we can lift them up as long as they have breath. And that's what we can do. Biblical parenting is not just doing the right things. It's doing them with a pervasive confidence in the promises and power of God through his word. I say that because those seem to be the big issues with God. What do I say? What do I teach them? And what's going to become of them? And the reality is the word is sufficient, and God's grace is sufficient. God will be our help. God will be our strength. Commit them to God. Great hearts are those who have a great heart for the word of God and great heart to seek God in prayer for the souls and welfare of their children. And we never stop. We never stop. At the heart of child rearing is faith in God, his word and his grace, and that only comes from the Spirit of God. So that's the great-hearted perspectives I would give. I come now to what I would call, secondly, the great-hearted, you could call it responsibility or the great-hearted practice. And God tells us. He's very clear here. And he makes, in fact, it's so precise, it's frustrating to us that he's able to compress all of these things that give us anxiety into one verse, yet he does. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, who is responsible for raising children? Who is responsible? Not the schools, whether they're public or private. Not the state. Not the village. Not even the local church. Paul says, fathers. And as he directs himself to the head of the house, he directs also, it was to the queen of the roost as well. In terms of that whole idea, again, it is directed to the parents. The faithful education and nurture of a child belongs fundamentally, primarily to the parents. And where the welfare and education of a child's soul and life is concerned, all other influences apart from those of God are secondary. I'm saying secondary. I'm not saying, well, are you telling us to do this or that, go to that school, or get out of the education system? Well, I mean, I have all kinds of ideas about the education system. I'm just telling you, you bear the responsibility. You can't just pass it off on the school. You can't pass it off on your Christian school. You can't pass it off on the university. You can't pass it off on to their friends. We are the ones responsible. Great hearts take up that responsibility and understand that. God appointed the home to be the first and most influential academy for learning and living. It's the most natural and affectionate environment. It is a matter of shared, coordinate, cooperative responsibility of a father and mother. And this is what is to take place under the wise and what kind leadership of a husband and wife. A husband and wife in which the realities that Paul speaks about in Colossians and in Ephesians is being manifested, that the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, that he himself is marked already by a sacrificial regard, not for himself, but for the welfare of the one who is knit to him, and it's manifested the way that he cares for her, and in a home and where the wife herself submitting to her husband as the church to Christ is that one who is truly his helper, truly his support, truly filling out where he himself has lack. It is in the context of that. This is who it's directed to. In other words, great-hearted parents are a great-hearted couple toward one another. They're carrying out those responsibilities. I was intrigued by Matthew McConaughey. Some of you know he's an actor, a tech guy from Texas, actor. And I was surprised, and I don't know exactly where he stands with regard to Jesus Christ, but he basically said something that we all know already, that a solid and stable home environment for children begins with the stability and the faithfulness of the couple's responsibility. And so here we see this, and this is, Paul knows that, and he directs it there. Responsible for what, though? What's the practice? What's he say? He begins, interestingly, negatively. He says, do not provoke your children to anger, in Colossians 3:21. Do not exasperate them so that they may lose heart. I'm going to summarize it right here. Protect your relationship with them the best you can. Protect your relationship with them. Don't exasperate them. Now, children always can be exasperated if we don't let them do what they want to do. We see that, but this is a different kind. This is a different kind. Don't wreck your relationship. But this is a general parental unreasonableness that produces either a seething resentment, I can't stand them, or a soulless resignation. What's the use? And it's a matter of, again, promoting that relationship. Heartless fathers can take the heart out of their children. And they can do it by all kinds of ways. You can do it by harshness. You can do it by severity. You can do it by neglect. You can do it by unreasonable expectations. You can do it by favoritism. Why can't you be like? There's all kinds of ways to do it. You can do it by an oppressive control over them, even as they continue to grow. Or you can do it just by so many rules, as it were, like you're in the looking... Like the federal government multiplying its rules and regulations that you don't know which one you're stepping on or violating, making so many rules that you can't help but fail. I mean, there's all kinds of ways for exasperation, but the positive responsibility, again, instead of this terror and stern authority or this that just takes the heart out of a child, it says, bring them up. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word there is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:29 of a husband that he himself is to nourish his wife. He is to impart strength to her. And it's that idea, it's nourishment. It denotes the word tender care. Even Calvin renders it, says, let them be, let your children be fondly cherished. Don't allow, if they make a wall, you crawl over it. You don't, if they build up a wall of resentment, then you crawl over that wall. You humble yourself. You keep pressing on in a loving affection, as we will see, as God himself presses on for us. Nourish them. The root meaning of the word is firmness or fullness, and it came to speak of the process of feeding or nourishing to the point of fullness. It's nourishing them to, as it were, maturity. Don't rule them harshly. Don't rule them harshly, but rear them tenderly. Don't be nasty, but nourishing. I might even put it this way, and this is the way I think about it. Guard your relationship with them as you seek to promote their responsible relationship with God and men. How in the world does that take place? The Bible tells us again. How does that take place? Who is to do it? I am, the parent. How is that to be done? I am to do it carefully, again, that I don't lead them to exasperation by my own unreasonableness, by my own self-centeredness, or by my own lack of example, but also that I am to rear them tenderly. And what is the means that God has given to us? We're told discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline speaks of that which is hands-on. Hands-on. Instruction speaks of that a mind on what matters. Constructive correction, which the Proverbs tells us. God has given us two constructive means of correction, the rod and reproof. The rod and reproof. And then the Bible really tells us quickly, but the child left to themselves, or it says the child who gets his own way, brings shame upon his mother. And I can testify to that after having worked in the county attorney's office and handling juvenile cases for 10 years, that when we had those juvenile hearings of these incorrigible youth, it was the wife who was crying her eyes out at the hearing of the disposition. The fathers themselves oftentimes were basically folding their arm in anger or irritation, or even shame themselves. But the reality is, listen, a child given his own way, listen, you discipline him, even as it says later, with the rod, he will not die. This isn't a matter of just saying, good, are you encouraging beating? Because, I mean, again, you can take these sermons out of context all you want. No, I'm not encouraging beating. We don't discipline in anger. We discipline to correct them. We discipline them for the sake of their souls and to direct them. And sometimes you've got to apply the Board of Education to the seat of the pants. But again, again, as I said, our children are unique, and so we have to uniquely deal with them. But these are the tools that God has given to us. There ought to be a consistent correction. There ought to be a nurturing and fostering of obedience and the reality of that. For that is what the Lord expects of us. There ought to be a conscientious and consistent as possible discipline practice. I would say a family Bible reading, teaching, praying, singing with them. Let there be fixed times for simple devotions and probing discussions. And find the seasons, make the seasons that you yourself, that they see, that you yourself are invested in these matters and that you have an interest in them concerning these things. That it isn't just going to be by osmosis. It isn't going to be just like a week meeting or a Sunday school meeting or a youth group or anything else and all the blessings that those things may be to them. But you yourself take responsibility. Great hearts are willing to do that, to bring the great heart of God, the great word of God into the family discussions, into the family in a disciplined pattern that they themselves learn how to pray, learn how to read, learn what the Bible says, and they're learning it from you. We need to be consistent in these things. We bring to them the claims of God. We bring to them the warnings of God. We bring to them the promises of God. We bring to them the grace and mercy of God through His Word. This is the means that He's given to us. And it's a process, isn't it? It's a process, and it's a process I characterize in three different terms here. It is a process, and it begins with what I call step number one, strict regulation. In the early years, it's got to be Camp Pendleton without the screaming and the push-ups. They may scream and they may push your buttons, but again, it's Pendleton. That means, again, what you are expecting from them is a full and faithful obedience, and there'll be consequences for it. This is the way in which they need to be nurtured again, that this idea of, will you find your own boundaries? No. They have no sense of those boundaries, but they will be able to get a sense of what is required as you instruct them and teach them. And I could give an instruction to the kids. It just basically says, obey your parents and the Lord. What does that mean? It means you listen to them and you do what they tell you to do. It's as simple as that. You listen to them. You don't just walk off as you hear your name. You stop, you turn around, you hear what they say, and then you go and do it. It's obedience. As your children get older, this is the second process. You steadily relax that authority. You exercise full and rigid authority, as it were, loving authority. But as they get older, then you begin to make the transition from restrictions to responsibilities themselves. Edwin Palmer says this, and I think it's, a long season of training is allowed the parent from infancy to maturity. As reason expands and the affections unfold and the conscience asserts its supremacy, the force of bare authority must slacken. It's part of the training itself to throw the eaglets, the little baby eagles, upon their own wing to balance in the air. The youth of 16 cannot be ruled as the boy of 6 years, and the parent has missed his chance who is not able, quietly and by degrees, to substitute influence in the place of authority. In other words, that we ourselves, as we nurture them, as we grow them, as we allow them to understand the borders, as it were, the boundaries which you set, that they are also learning, again, this idea of that they will have to exercise their own discretion and wisdom with regard to those and carry out responsibilities. And that eventually, that you yourself are preparing them to think for themselves and to do right in God's sight, seeking to establish in them as much as possible permanent patterns of upright behavior. Then finally, there's that last one, and that's what I call the supporting release. Not just kicking them out, just kind of encouraging them out. That's what we're aiming at. We're seeking to release them into the world on their own as those competent to handle the issues and responsibilities of a mature adulthood. Loving supervision and release. And what's the goal of all of this? The goal of all of this is to direct their hearts to the Lord, The goal of all of this is to, in the midst of this nurture and in the midst of this instruction, in the midst of this discipline, in the midst of all of this, they themselves are recognizing their own sinfulness and their need of the grace of Jesus Christ to live in this world, that they are accountable beings and that they are accountable as soon as they know what no means. And that's very early. That's very early. And that they need to realize that there is favor, there is acceptance, there is grace, there is forgiveness, there is eternal life that goes beyond this life in Christ. And then to follow him and trust him, desiring to please him more than anything else and walk in all his ways. I mean, that's the desire, that's the aim. It's more than just simply doing right, it's being right in the sight of God. That's the most important thing. It's not their ACTs or whatever scores, SATs, whatever those may be. No, that it is that they may have the wisdom indeed that the world cannot measure and the world does not know. The wisdom of God, the fear of God, the walking in the consciousness of the greatness of God and in the greatness of his grace and of their own accountability to him. There's a lot of people that have PhDs, and basically, they're morons. You can be a moron without a PhD. But the problem, the issue is, men with all of their degrees, all of their, I guess just call them degrees, whatever they may be, count for nothing. Because men themselves, if they are ignorant of God, that's exactly what Paul says they are. They're fools. And so we don't want to raise fools. We want to raise those themselves who are conscious that there is more to life than just the things that this world offers, that there is a God himself who created them to live for him and that they may walk with him. How can I do that? Can I take a screwdriver and just kind of turn that little switch in their mind? Can I do all those things? No, all I can do is be faithful to them in terms of my relationship to them and in terms of the means that God has given to me to be consistent. Does that guarantee that if I say everything right and do everything right, that I'm going to have perfect children or children that themselves are saved? Not necessarily. That's up to God. And that's why we commit them to God in everything that we do. We trust in him. Now, I want to give some... Those things are, I would suppose, are quite general. I want to give some constructive admonitions, what I would call great-hearted pattern. What is to be the pattern for a parent with regard to these things? And God himself has set the pattern. Who is the greatest father there is? The greatest father is our Father in heaven. And so I'm going to give you five counsels with regard to this. And I think it's great. They're great-hearted. It's a great-hearted pattern. First, jealously cultivate their intimacy as much as possible. When I say jealously cultivate their intimacy, I'm saying, again, what I'm saying, that relationship that you have with them. Covet that relationship. Do not let as much as it with you as itself to allow that relationship to disintegrate, at least from your side. Jealously cultivate it. God, we're told, is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He knows everything about us. And he himself, it's more than presence. It's a loving and personal interest and loving involvement in their lives. And that's, and I say personal interest. Oftentimes we can do things right, except our hearts are not in the right place. We can just do our work, and the husband himself can do all of his work. And after all, I love my wife. She's got a new car. I love my wife. The kids have new shoes. What about you, man? Jesus gave himself. He gave himself to his church. And God himself loves the church. He's intimate with the church. This book itself, you know, some call, and maybe it is kind of cliche, whatever it might be, this is a book. This is a love letter. And in one sense, it is. It is God manifesting his interest in this fallen race and in our fallen souls. So interested, again, that he would give us the history of his work in to bring all of that about that we ourselves might enjoy eternity with him forever. He reveals himself. He's with us. He's the great communicator. He never wearies, and Christ never wearied of letting the saints know that he loved them. He's not ashamed. God's not ashamed to say that he loves us. And he's not unwilling to demonstrate it. He spared not his own son. And when Jesus said, when it said in John's gospel that he loved them to the end, and when he says, love the world as I've loved, love one another as I've loved you, there is no question in their mind that he loved them, and there is no question in his mind that it was manifested because he was with them. He spoke to them. He cared for them. And it was that investment of Christ with those disciples where they knew he was loving them. He would go to the greatest lengths. He didn't hide himself. He was immediately even transparent, God is, in the book of Hosea. When you were young, Israel, I took you in my arms. I led you. I led you with cords of love. And here comes this renegade child, Israel, that would walk away. I kept going after you. I kept sending messengers to you, announcing my love, calling you back to repentance. And you kept turning away. Oh, Israel, how can I forget you? How can I forsake you, oh, Israel? My heart is turned over with me. God reveals his heart. This holy, righteous God reveals his heart to his errant child. And so can we ourselves close our hearts? No, this is what we have to have. If they want to run away, we won't. He stooped, we'll stoop. Be jealous for their hearts. My son, Proverbs 23, 26. My son, give me your heart. Let your eyes observe my ways. Know them. Speak to them. Maintain open lines with them. Don't shut them out. The heart of parenting is giving them your heart. Richard Phillips says, before we can convincingly plead, my child, give me your heart, it must be evident to the child we have sincerely given our own. A great heart. They must gain from us what we desire most, our attention, our approval, our involvement, and our time. Tell them that you love them. Show them that you love them. Make it manifest that you are interested in their lives and in their souls. Second, not only jealously cultivate their intimacy, but realistically consider their infirmities. Realistically consider their infirmities. Here comes Psalm 103. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Basically, this, he knows we're failures. He knows we're weak. He knows we're ignorant. He knows indeed that there's times when we don't listen to him and he has to keep talking to us again and again. But he does not fail and he does not turn back. He does not abandon us. He knows what we are made of. He knows what we're capable of. And he doesn't change his holy standard on account of who we are. But he doesn't ignore who we are in the process. It's going to be an amazing thing. And we will be amazed as we come to glory. I think every one of us will be surprised. I hope we are. That God would say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And we'll go, which one is he talking to? There's a certain sense, I mean, and we know it, parents do it, you know, they've got all these awful drawings their children make on their, you know, the refrigerator. You know, look what little Buster did, you know, and I'm going, oh, what is it? Is it a square or a circle or, oh, it's a cow. And they, you know, the parents love it. And you go, oh, man. You know, but in a real reality, none of us can paint a better picture with our lives. If it wasn't for God, that those pictures on his refrigerator would be pretty awful. But God is gracious. God knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses, and he exercises. He's aware of our shortcomings, our frailties, and our sins. And yet here he is. He exercises this patient compassion toward us, knowing our frame. And we need to learn to make the distinction between the infirmities of creaturehood and the infirmities of sin. And to learn to distinguish, you know, sometimes kids are just plain clumsy in a lot of things. Sometimes they are just thick-headed. You know, and there's, again, we've got to nurture them. We've got to be patient with them. But he considers their infirmities. Third, practically, and I'm using these words again. Practically, I'm going to use the word encourage their obedience. How do you encourage obedience? How do you facilitate that they would be able to obey? John says in his first letter, he says, God's commandments are not what? Burdensome. Jesus said the same. He says, it doesn't mean that they've been brought down to man's low standard. It means that they're reasonable, simple, and clearly understandable. God is very plain, God is very clear, and amazingly enough, God doesn't multiply. Isn't it wonderful when you read the Ten Commandments, there's no footnotes? I mean, if you go to any other legal document, there's pages and pages of footnotes for just the Ten Commandments. No, the reality is God keeps it very, very simple. And he's given, not only has he given us a word that is clear and simple, he's given us the Spirit by which we ourselves are enabled to carry it out. He's given us the help by his own very presence. And really, this is what we ought to do in the home. Encourage their obedience by reasonable, clear, and simple rules and standards. Help them in obedience. Sometimes, I mean, we learn that. We actually learn that when we have little kids over sometimes. Because we always have a lot of, I mean, when you have kids, then you're kind of aware of the things that you should not have on the floor or on the, you know, on the table or anything else. And sometimes kids come to our house and we have maybe some things that are kind of attractive to them. Look at that, you know, and they just want to get their little tiny fingers on it, you know. I mean, it's curiosity. They're not trying to be a thief. They're just that curiosity, you know. And sometimes, you know, we kind of have to think in advance, you know, that we never did think about in advance when we had kids. You know, maybe I ought to, you know, take away some of the things of temptation, you know, and be wise about that. In other words, we don't want to unnecessarily bring about those things that bring temptation. And so we want to take time with our children, just as God does, to instruct us and take time to explain or demonstrate or train if necessary. Keep it simple. Let the rules be basic. I knew of one house that only had three rules. Three rules. You must always tell the truth, you must always obey us immediately, and you must always respect your mother. I said, well, that'd probably make for a pretty good home. It's not much, but it's enough. You know, and so let it be, encourage their obedience. And so along those lines, I come to the fourth point. Readily acknowledge their faithfulness. When they do finally what you wanted them to do, acknowledge it. Yeah, they should have been doing it all the time. The writer to the Hebrews says, but beloved, as he writes to them, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation, he writes to these Hebrew Christians, for God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love you have shown toward his name, having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God considers it unjust if he doesn't remember what his people are required to do. I mean, it's an interesting thing that God himself, you're only an unworthy slave. You've only done what you've been required. That's right. We can never do more than he calls for. We always, and most of the time, do less. But when we do it, we can't boast ourselves. But God will not forget that obedience. God will not forget it. It wouldn't be right as far as he's concerned. This is my beloved son in whom I delight. Because he is that obedient son. It's encouraged by acknowledgement. Take opportunities to appreciate what they do. Let it not be that the only time they hear from you is when you're doing wrong. And that the only time you get the attention of your parents, or they get the attention of their parents, is when they've blown it. Well done, good and faithful servant. The model of apostolic authority is a good one as well. Paul says that his authority was given for building up and not tearing down. Don't be a father or a mother or whatever. All you can do is crack the whip, but you can't crack a smile with regard to what your children are and what they're doing. May it not be that that marks us. Then comes the final one, probably the most challenging one. I just put this, I've used the word consistently model. Consistently model their integrity. Be an example. Be an example. Give them a pattern to follow by your own life. Practice what you preach. Don't be like the Pharisees. And when you don't practice what you preach, confess that you haven't. Confess it to them, that they may see you're not a hypocrite, that they see that sin yourself, you yourself are wrestling with sin, that they understand, that you understand your own sinfulness, and that you also know that there is a remedy in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think our failures are the thing that make us a failure as parents. It won't be if we acknowledge those things before our children, if we acknowledge our own needs and all our own insufficiencies. 1 Peter 1:14, the apostle says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, like your Father in heaven, be holy as he is holy. Be like your Father in heaven, Jesus will say in Luke 6, be merciful for he himself is merciful. In other words, that God himself gives us the pattern for our lives, and we ourselves, as faithful fathers and parents, ought to be and establish a pattern for our own children. What is going to encourage them? What will encourage instead of exasperating and infuriating them? It will be your own example of obedience, your own integrity before God and men. In other words, we need great hearts for Christ. We need great hearts for the kingdom. We need great hearts for our work. We need great hearts, as it were, for our wives and husbands and one another. Great attitudes with regard to work and all of those kinds of matters. This is what we need. And I close with the words of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a comment that he made in the book of his own commentary on Ephesians chapter 6. And I love the attitude and disposition with which he shares this. He says, this is what we have to do. He says, what we have to do is make Christianity attractive. We know it is already. We know it is the most blessed truth that there is. But he says, we should give our children the impression that the most wonderful thing in the world is Christianity. That's what matters more to us than anything else, more than the sports team, more than my promotion, more than what we have on or where we go or how many friends we have or whatever it may be, that the most important thing is that being a Christian is the most important thing in the world to us, and that there is nothing in life comparable to being a Christian. That we ourselves, on account of our faith in Jesus Christ, are glad in our faith, glad in what God gives, glad in what God takes away, content in what befalls us, and that we ourselves are exercising what our children need to learn, that this is a world that calls for faith in God. This is a world that leans on the true and the living God. This is a world that can tear you apart unless you find your foundation in Jesus Christ. We should create within them the desire to be like us. The desire to be like us. They see us and they see the joy that we have in it and the way we marvel and wonder at it all. They should be saying to themselves, I am longing to be as old as they are so that I can enjoy it as obviously as they do. Our method must never be mechanical, legal, repressive. Our testimony must never be forced, but in all we are and do and say, let them know that we ourselves are bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Happy, happy slaves, happy servants, glad in Christ. That God in his grace has opened our eyes, awakened us to the most glorious thing in the world, and that our greatest desire for them is that they may enter into the same knowledge and have the same joy and have the highest privilege possible in this world, that of serving the Lord and living to the praise of the glory of his grace. May God give us the grace to be great-hearted parents. Have great-hearted families as well. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can rejoice, that this which we gather around, these things that we do, are not just a matter of religious piety or habit. That, Lord, this is not just simply linking our hearts to a cause. Lord, this is true religion. This is that which brings us to you through the one you sent to us and died for us. That, Lord, this is the matter of life and death. This is the way of life, and Lord, apart from that way, there is no other way but to ruin. And that, Lord God, we ourselves would be full of the joy of Christ, full of the joy of the Spirit of Christ, full of the fruit of that Spirit, full of, Lord, the very evidence of the outworking of your grace in our own lives as we ourselves struggle to be holy as you are holy. As we struggle to love as we ought to love and grow more and more, that they might see our children, see us growing in grace. See us humble, Lord, and glad because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. See us, Lord God, or realize indeed that we ourselves are not living by our own ability, but we are leaning on the grace of God, depending upon the Spirit of God. And that we ourselves, Lord, when it is all said and done, says to God be the glory and to him alone and not unto us. And that, God, you would show that mercy, that you would enable us to live such lives that our children would be jealous. Lord, not exasperated as they see our inconsistencies, but, Lord God, as they see our struggles and our earnestness to please you, that, Lord God, they themselves may join, that they themselves may call upon, that they themselves may cling to with a true and living and sincere faith to the Jesus Christ whom we ourselves love and follow. Help us, Lord God. Bless our homes, our families. Bless our children, Lord. In your kindness, Lord, allow us to be sanctified that we might sanctify our own children through the truth, through our own faithfulness, through our own example, Lord, and by your grace and your grace alone. To you be the glory, Father, when we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.